Today's passage is from James 2, verses 1 to 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are you not the rich the ones who oppress you? Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The word of the Lord.
Please join me in a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you for this time to spend in your word. We ask that you would speak to us, help us to listen to what you say here in this passage, to obey it. And Lord, we ask that we would hear and encounter you truly and that you would change us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've started a series on the book of James. The author of this letter, James, is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He lived with Jesus in the same house growing up. Jesus was his older brother. So for the first half of his life, James was a skeptic. But 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that James saw Jesus raised from the dead. So he was converted. He became a Christian. As a Christian, he wrote an extremely important and helpful book in the Bible, which is this letter. And in this letter, the book of James, he talks about how Christians must live in community. And here, in this passage, he talks about the importance of justice inside the community. We are told here that the Christian church must model justice in the way that we live with each other, the way that we treat people inside the church. It's got to be different than the way that the world treats people. How does the world treat people? Not too long ago, in this country, white people had an unequal amount of power and privilege compared to black people. So just rewind 60 years, and black people couldn't use the same water fountain as white people. The government created laws that made it nearly impossible for black people to register to vote. You know, we talked about equality in our Constitution, but we didn't practice equality. Has human nature changed since James wrote this letter 2,000 years ago? No. So that's why we need James's letter. For James, the Christian church has to practice a countercultural lifestyle, and particularly in the area of fairness and equality. Our church has to model justice to the world, so that the world gets the right message about God. How do we do that? How do we model justice as a church? You've got to see three things about yourself. Here are the three things that you got to see about yourself. You got to see your natural prejudice, your self-justification, and your need for mercy. So point one, your natural prejudice. Point two, your self-justification. And point three, your need for mercy. So first, you got to see your natural prejudice. Look at what James says in verse 1. He says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Now here, James is talking about the prejudice or the favoritism toward the rich and the attractive. He's addressing a pretty serious issue inside these first churches. They were showing a partiality toward certain visitors. And the word that he uses here for partiality in the Greek literally means receiving a face. So here's what they were doing. They were giving special appearance to, special attention to outward appearance. So James creates this hypothetical scenario. A rich guy walks in. He gets all the attention. Then the poor man comes in and he gets overlooked. They're giving special attention to outward appearance. So they acted in prejudice. And thousands of years later, you and I do the same thing. You love people who are pretty. After church, who do you talk to? The people who benefit you. You know, we like to talk to the people who are attractive, who have their lives together. We live in the 21st century after the civil rights movement, but recently some researchers did a study. I read this article, I forget where, kind of just a few years back, and they submitted a resume, the same exact credentials from like a top companies, experience in top companies. This guy went to Harvard, had really good work experience. The only change that they made was the name. One name sounded like a white name, Timothy Smith or something. And the other name sounded very African. Big surprise. The white-sounding name got significantly more requests for interviews. Not surprising at all. The other resume went into the stack of rejected applicants. And from a credentials and experience perspective, they were exactly the same candidate. They were equal. But from an outsider's perspective, they were judged based on their name. A few months ago, there was, you know, the movie Black Panther came out in theaters, and it did extremely well in the box office, made a ton of money. But before that, Target and these big box retailers, they didn't think that the movie would do so well. So before the movie, they stocked up on Avengers toys like Captain America, Iron Man, or whatever. Then after the movie was released, people went to the store to look for Black Panther figurines. They couldn't find them. They didn't have enough. And the article basically said they missed out on a pretty huge opportunity for revenue. They gave preferential treatment for the white heroes. It sounds almost ridiculous. Very unfair. But why do all the white heroes get the attention? James says it's this. James says that's how the world operates. They treat people based on the way they look. And that's how you operate. Recently, one of my friends visited a different church than he normally goes to. He lives in New York, and this church was somewhere in Jersey. And he went out with a group of them to eat dinner after the worship service. And out of the group, there was one girl that was particularly attractive. And he noticed all the guys were giving her the attention, trying to talk to her. And my friend, he's a nice guy, and he told me, yeah, it was pretty annoying. Nobody asked me about how I was doing, my story, where I was from. But they were extra sensitive to this one pretty girl. They paid attention to her every move. You see, this is exactly how the world operates. You discriminate. You judge people by their face. People who benefit you. The church, James says, is supposed to be different. But you and I love the people who benefit you. You know, here's a church event. People are going out to have fellowship, like play some pool or arcade games or whatever, get to know each other better. Three guys, two girls. None of them are cool or pretty. But then there's another church event. And you know there's going to be a few pretty girls there. So what do you do? What do guys naturally do? They skip the church event and they go to the other church. What are we doing? You're not evaluating people fairly. You're evaluating people based on how attractive they are and what they can do to you and do for you. When you do that, James says in verse 4, "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" That phrase, judges with evil thoughts, basically means a corrupt judge. You know what a corrupt judge is? A judge is somebody who's supposed to be objective and fair in his evaluation of cases. But a corrupt judge is somebody who's biased. So here's a case of a drunk driving. Teenager drives home, hits a 12-year-old kid off his bike. Kid is paralyzed from the neck down for the rest of his life. The judge knows the girl, you know, it's his friend's daughter or whatever, so he decides, I'm going to give her community service and let her spend 10 days in jail. What is that? That's corruption. James says, that's how you and I approach community. You are a corrupt judge. See, you and I are naturally prejudiced. And what is it? What is prejudice? Prejudice is when you prejudge people. It's in the word. You make a determination, a prejudgment in your heart, whether you like somebody based on their appearance and not on their character. And every single day you are prejudging people instead of fairly evaluating them. If you're a Christian, instead of that, James says you gotta love the people that nobody loves. That's the poor. And think about it, what are the characteristics of the poor? They can't pay you back. They're not like the rich. The poor cannot benefit you in any way. They don't have the resources. They're needy. It drains you to help them. They always need help. And who do you normally go to? The attractive people who can make your life better. A little while back, I was at a retreat, and there was this college student. She was a female. She was one of the teachers, and she was teaching the seventh grade girls or something. And all the guy staff members were very interested in her. They wanted to talk to her, get her phone number, and, you know, connect with her on social media. So she had a great opportunity to meet guys, you know, lots of young, eligible Christian bachelors flirting with her. But she actually stayed away from these guys. And she gave her full attention and care to the girls that were put under her care. See, what was her primary focus? The poor. She focused on the people who couldn't pay her back, that couldn't benefit her. You see, to operate as a community of justice, you got to give sacrificially to the people who cannot give anything back to you. The people who are not attractive, have nothing to offer you. Those are the people that you've got to serve. And only then will you model righteousness and the justice of God before the world. Now, practically, what does that mean? Well, think about who you pay attention to. Look at the beginning of verse 3. James uses that word, pay attention, if you pay attention. What does it mean to pay attention to somebody? It means to focus on them, to give them your energy, your absorption in listening. When was the last time you paid attention to somebody at church? Somebody who didn't benefit you? When you asked questions and listened? You know, everybody wants to focus on the people who are pretty and attractive. But who does God choose? He chooses the poor. He chooses the people that nobody wants. And that is his justice. And if you believe in the gospel, think about who you talk to after service. Do you gravitate towards the people who are like you? You know, the people who are attractive and likable. James says that's discrimination. And you are perpetuating a system of injustice. But if you spend time learning people's stories, people who are not like you, spend time loving people who can't pay you back, you're modeling the righteousness of God. So first, you got to notice your prejudice. Now second, you got to see your self-justification. In verses 8 to 10, James brings up a very famous summary of the law in Matthew 22, chapter 22. Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the second commandment is actually a quotation from Leviticus 19. Love your neighbor as yourself. Look at verses 9 and 10. James says, "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all." See, he's saying if you break one part of the law, you're guilty of breaking all of it. Why? Because it's the same God who gives every part of the law. There's a wholeness to the law. To be faithful to God's law, you've got to practice everything that it says. There's this natural human tendency to say, well, I don't commit adultery. I don't murder anybody. So I'm not really breaking any of God's laws. I'm not that bad. In other words, you justify yourself. there's all this intense self-justification going on in your heart because you don't do these really bad sins. And what is self-justification? You know, you actually see this in the first Spider-Man movie. Peter Parker, he gets bit by this spider and he gains all these superpowers. At one point, he has the powers and he goes to a local deli to buy chocolate milk or something, and he doesn't have enough money to pay for the milk. So there's this little display, leave a penny, take a penny, or whatever. The owner won't let him take a penny to pay for his milk. Right around the same time, a robber comes in and he, you know, threatens to hurt the cashier, the owner. And Spider-Man has the ability to stop the robber, but he doesn't. And he just leaves and he acts like he doesn't see anything. That same robber ends up shooting his Uncle Ben. Why does he act like that? Why do we act like that? That's self-justification. So you have an opportunity to act with justice, but you say, you didn't help me, so I'm not going to help you. I know I'm not doing a good thing, but you didn't do a good thing for me. Self-justification is when you create a reason why you're right and that other person is wrong. So you morally elevate yourself. You consider yourself superior to that other person, and you say, that person is worse than me. I'm a better person because I didn't do that. And the Bible says this attitude of self-justification exists inside every human heart. See, this is how you do it. You take all the good deeds and you think, oh, they're going to cancel out my other bad deeds of self-absorption. Why do you fail to love your neighbor, the neighbor inside your church? Because you think you're already loving your neighbor. Because you think you're already righteous. That's self-justification. And James says, failing to love your neighbor is like breaking the whole law. So you can't justify yourself before God. I gave this illustration before, but I can't find a better one. But many years ago, I was a youth pastor, and I used to attend the EM of that church. And the EM pastor gave this illustration that I'll never forget. He said, imagine you came over my house, and I wanted to cook you breakfast. And I got two cartons of eggs. One is a fresh batch of eggs. The other has one egg left over, but it's expired. And I decide, okay, it hasn't been expired that long. So I decide to crack the egg, mix it in with all the fresh eggs, and make you an omelet. You smell it, you try to eat it, you get nauseous, you run to the bathroom, you vomit. You can't even eat it. Why? Because one rotten egg doesn't get canceled out by the fresh eggs. But a lot of times, you and I think that you're righteous before God because of the good that you've done. You don't commit these sins, adultery, murder. Why is it? Why do you think of yourself like that? Because you've practiced selective obedience. You've obeyed some laws selectively, and you think you're better because you've done these things. Martin Luther was the German reformer who studied the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. And when he studied them, he realized that you never break any of the commandments without breaking the first two commandments. And what are the first two commandments? The first commandment says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And the second forbids creating carved images and idols to worship. What happens when you obey part of the law? You replace God as your master, and you become your own master. See, you decide what's right and wrong for yourself. You create the rules. You do whatever's right in your own sight. And when you practice selective obedience, you pick the laws and you say, well, at least I didn't do that. Prostitution or whatever. So God will be pleased with me. God must approve of me. But that is creating a God in your own image. You're failing to love your neighbor, but you think God loves how you live because you didn't break any of those other commandments. That is self-justification. And that's actually breaking the first two commandments. In self-justification, you create a God in your own image, and you practice selective obedience. You avoid the really bad stuff, but you fail to practice the good stuff that God requires. God says in his law that an ideal human being is somebody who loves their neighbor and practices the whole of his law. Now, a lot of modern Western people think, well, you know, you don't need God to figure out what an ideal human being is. We can figure it out through reason. We don't need God's commandments. We just need to use reason. Logic and reason are the solution to fixing the world's problems. From 1975 to 1979, around 1 million people died in the country of Cambodia from genocide And at Yale University, they did some research at the grave sites, and they figured out it's probably around 2 million people when you factor in all the people who died from malnutrition and starvation. And you know what happened in this country? It's the Cambodian Civil War. The Communist Party went into power. They overthrew the old government, and they implemented a mass state-sponsored genocide. Basically, anybody who was not ethnically Cambodian, like the Thai or the Vietnamese, were killed. And if you were a Christian, or if you talked to a Christian missionary, they questioned you, and then they took you out and they executed you. This is called the killing fields. So in a country of only 8 million people, about a quarter of them, 25%, were executed. What happened? They applied human reason. And how did the reasoning work? Well, lots of self-justification. They thought, okay, we want to build a new society. We want equality. We want to remove all this contamination. We want to create an equal and just society. But what happens when you remove God from the system? You create some other absolute that rules in its place. And you think, logic, your logic flows. And you're blind to all the flaws in your logic. When you remove God from the picture, you're always inevitably going to elevate something else into an absolute. See, in the 21st century, we think that logic and reason are the solution to the world's problems. They're going to fix our country, bring equality to the people. That's what we think. That's what they thought. But here's what happens. You create goals, and these goals are self-serving. And then there's all these self-justification mechanisms to reach your goals. According to the Bible, the only way to fix what's wrong with the world is a complete and absolute submission to God's law. See, if you try to fix the world through logic and reason, you're going to produce a world with lots of self-justifying goals and means. See, the only way the world is going to be made right again is if you recognize the self-justification in your own heart. This is what happened to the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Before Paul was converted, he was a Jewish religious leader. He was a Pharisee. And he hated Christians. He put a bunch of them in jail. He wanted to kill them. And he thought he was obeying God. He thought he was obeying all the rules, you know, about Sabbath, circumcision, worshiping. But then he got converted and he became a Christian. In Philippians 3, he reflects on his past life and he realizes he was actually failing at the last commandment. You know what the last commandment says? Thou shalt not covet. And what does it mean to covet? It just means to desire something that you don't have. And to obey that law, here's what you got to do. You have to be perfectly happy and joyful because you have God, no matter what your circumstance. Paul thought he was righteous because he obeyed everything else. But he realized he failed at this last commandment. He thought he was obeying everything. But he wasn't obeying the 10th. This is what happens when you become Christian. You recognize the self-justification in your own heart. Now, you know, many people think, oh, to become a Christian, that means you got to turn away from all your bad deeds. You know, you hear all these crazy stories about how people get converted. Oh, I used to beat my wife. I was an alcoholic. I stole money from children, you know, and then I got saved. And I stopped all that. But you don't really hear the other conversion narratives that go like this. Well, you know, I used to be this middle class, morally respectable, suburban person. Then I got converted, and I continued to be a morally respectable, middle class, suburban person. You know, it's not as dramatic and fun. But that happens. And what changes at conversion? What happens when you become a Christian? You realize that your good deeds and your righteousness were really evil. They're really about you. So you don't just turn away from your bad deeds. You turn away from the reason why you are doing your good deeds. See, when you embrace the gospel, you realize your self-righteousness. You realize that everything good that you were doing was really about you. You were doing good deeds out of self-interest, out of fear and pride. You did these good things because you wanted to maintain a morally respectable reputation. But you didn't do it because you wanted to please God. See, a Christian is somebody who recognizes that. The self-justification in their heart. And a person who understands the gospel is somebody who realizes that the problem is not their bad deeds, but it's the reason why they do their good deeds. See, what prevents you from treating people well? Why are you so prejudiced? Why are we so prejudiced? James tells us here, it's the self-justification in your heart. You're obeying other parts of the law, so you don't think you need to do anything more for God. But until you see the self-justification in your own heart, you will never really love your neighbor. See, until you see the self-righteousness and the pride in your own heart, the church will never represent the character of Jesus Christ, the King. So you've got to see the self-justification in your heart. Now, third and last point, you have to see your need for mercy. In verses 12 and 13, it says, "So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Now, some people read that and they think, oh, well, that means no judgment at the end. So it doesn't really matter how we live. And, you know, many people say, I like the idea of Christianity, you know, what it teaches about love. But we've got to get rid of the whole idea of judgment and punishment. You know, it's antiquated, it's regressive. We just have to focus on love. James doesn't let you do that here. He says judgment is real, and it's for people who are unmerciful and self-serving. People who love to show kindness toward the attractive and give preferential treatment to the rich and to the beautiful will be judged. See, in verse 13, there's real judgment and punishment. Why? Because God is a just judge. He's a God of justice. And if he let everybody slide and said, okay, at least you try to be a good person, that wouldn't make anything right. The New Testament tells us that at the arrival of the Messiah in the future, he will establish a kingdom, a reign. And in that reign, everything will be made right again. He's going to cleanse and purify the world of all discrimination, all preferential treatment and injustice. And if you have acted with discrimination, you will receive the punishment that you deserve. That's what James is saying. If you replace the king and make yourself the king, you will get what you deserve. Now, how does anybody escape that punishment? Every single one of us in this room needs mercy because we've acted with discrimination. But the Bible tells us that there was one righteous person who lived. And he's there in that verse, the first verse, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He is the one person in human history who obeyed the whole law. He loved his neighbor, not just the popular and beautiful. He loved the outcasts. And what happened to him? On the cross, God gave him justice. He poured out all of his righteous hatred for sin on him instead of us. And when you believe in the gospel, what Jesus Christ did for you, that God poured out his wrath and justice on him instead of you, then you get a perfect record of righteousness. And this is what theologians call the imputation of righteousness. You get Christ's perfect record applied to your record. See, when you put your faith in him and what he's done, here's what you get. You get costly, sacrificial love. See, to say, oh, I just believe in a God of love and not any justice, that love doesn't cost him anything. But the love of God cost him everything. Even though you hated God and rejected him, Jesus Christ had to pay an infinite cost to save us. So here's how you get the mercy of God. You got to go to God. You got to say like we sing, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. The gospel says you were the poor neighbor, the hateful neighbor. But Jesus Christ, the rich neighbor, gave up everything to save you. He paid an infinite cost to bring you into his family, to make you into his brother. And you know what happens when you believe in the gospel? You get a disproportionately large benefit. You get the gift of eternal life. He saves you and rescues you, even though you will never, ever be able to pay him back for what he's done. So here's what you got to do. You got to go to him and receive the mercy that he gives. And then you got to speak and act as a recipient of God's mercy. How do you do that inside the church? To speak and act as a recipient of God's mercy? There's lots of different ways, but here's one thing that you can do. You can build friendships with the people that you normally ignore because they're not like you. You can take an interest in the people that you normally wouldn't take an interest in because they're not pretty. Only when you do that will we corporately display God's righteousness to the world. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this time together to reflect on what your word says. And we ask that you would change us. Father, you know that we consider faces, that we love outward appearance. more than what's inside the heart. Father, we don't even take the time to get to know other people and what's inside their heart. Father, we want to confess how unrighteous and evil that is. We are like corrupt judges. And we haven't just broken part of your law. We've broken the whole thing by failing to love our neighbor. Father, help us to do that and to turn from our self-justification and our self-righteousness and to become the community that models the justice and righteousness that reflects your character. So, Father, help us to do that through the gospel. Thank you again for your mercy, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.